Today is November the 17th, chapel service. This is the faculty lecture given by Dr. Fred Grissom, who is the Associate Professor of Church History.
Thank you. Let us pray. Dear Lord, we are grateful that we have been called to serve our brothers and sisters and not to judge them. And we are even more grateful that we will not be judged by them. We pray that we may always seek thy help and know that in so doing, we will find it. We pray that we may receive this message with open eyes, open heart, and open mind. Amen. I'm not going to take any of Dr. Grissom's time to read you the material that we've had printed on the order of service. I would simply say that Fred and Margaret have had the opportunity of living and teaching in two of the most beautiful places in the United States, and perhaps among the most intellectually stimulating. So we're looking forward to hearing his message this morning.
Matthew chapter 7, verses 3-5 say, "And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, Let me pull out the mote out of thine eye, and behold, a beam is in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye." This is a big day for me. I am to give my first faculty address as a member of the faculty of Southeastern Seminary. Faculty address is an imposing term. It connotes something serious, heavy, and important. The serious nature of the event was not lessened by a phone call I received Tuesday night. Penrose Sanamont, perhaps the dean of Southern Baptist Church historians, and his wife Jessie, who is saintly in more than just her name, called me from Louisville. They had noticed in the Outlook that I was giving an address today, and they called to wish me well. I appreciated the call, but it added pressure to the event. A faculty member can give a first address only once. The singular nature of the event is both good news and bad news. The good news is that it represents an ordeal that only has to be endured once. The bad news is that the speaker gets only one shot to say all he wants to say. That is especially bad news for the listener, because quite often the speaker seems to have a lot he wants to say. I know I do. Medieval universities initiated the practice of having new faculty members make an inaugural address. The purpose of this address was to introduce the academic community to the new faculty member's major scholarly concerns and his approach to the educational task. This address is my attempt to follow that time-honored tradition. To do that, I could have chosen to demonstrate my skills in doing research in order to establish myself as an expert on the patristic period or on Baptist history, the two areas in which I have done most of my scholarly endeavor. I think research is important and engage in some from time to time. In fact, this address consists mostly of conclusions based on research, but I believe I have a more important task as a professor of church history in a Baptist seminary. Most Baptists, in fact, most Americans, have very little appreciation for the value of the study of history. A student in another institution expressed the attitude of many people when he asked me, "Why do I need to read about all these dead Catholics?" As I conceive my task as a teacher, one of my important functions is as an apologist for the study of history, one who devotes much of his energy to trying to convince students that the study of history is valuable, useful, rewarding, and even interesting. If I can accomplish that task, perhaps students may study history without being forced to do so. With that primary task in mind, I considered delivering an address entitled An Apology for the Study of History. I quickly decided, however, that an abstract discussion of the importance of the study of history would be neither as effective nor as interesting as a concrete example. I also concluded that the best kind of example would be a historical investigation of some important issue facing Southern Baptists today. Among the issues I considered were the role of women in Baptist life, the relationship between church and government, the relationship between clergy and laity, and the nature and definition of biblical authority. As I considered these specific issues, I noticed that the controversy over each one hinged on biblical interpretation. Consequently, I decided to use biblical interpretation as the concrete example of the importance of studying history and thinking historically. The Bible is central to all Baptist doctrine and to our identity as a Christian denomination. We are a Bible-believing people. You don't believe the Bible is probably the most devastating charge that one Southern Baptist can hurl against another. The first article of the Baptist Faith and Message asserts that the Bible is, quote, a perfect treasure of divine instruction, end of quote. And it has, quote, truth without any mixture of error for its matter. The meaning of these words and how much latitude should be allowed in defining them have become matters of intense controversy among Southern Baptists. The first article of the Baptist Faith and Message also says that the Bible is, quote, the supreme standard by which all human conduct, creeds, and religious opinion should be tried, end of quotation. In order to use this standard, however, we must apply it in specific situations. There seems to be an assumption among many Southern Baptists that the correct doctrine of the authority of the Bible, that is, an acceptable definition of the inerrant nature of the Bible, is a sufficient guarantee that the Bible will be applied properly and that the soundly biblical position on any issue will be evident to all Bible-believing people. That assumption leaves out of account, however, the fact that the interpreters of the infallible Word are fallible human beings. Even though we use Jesus Christ as the criterion by which the Bible is to be interpreted, again, that's the Baptist Faith and Message, Article 1, and even though we seek the illumination of the Holy Spirit in understanding truth, that's Article 2, we cannot escape the limitations of our understanding. Try as we might, and we usually do not try hard enough. We cannot transcend completely our environment, our personalities, our prejudices, and our desires, all the complex of forces and circumstances that make up our cultural context. I'd like to look briefly at some of the ways that culture influences biblical interpretation. Some of the illustrations I will use are trivial, some are of great significance, some are almost comical, some are filled with tragedy. But all of them are evidence of the distorted perceptions that our cultural blinders cause. First, consider a relatively trivial example of the way different cultural norms cause interpreters to come to different conclusions. Leviticus 19:27, in the Revised Standard Version, warns, "You shall not round off the hair on your temples or mar the edges of your beard." Jewish scholars in the past, and many Orthodox Jews to this day, assume that the text is to be taken literally and applied generally. As a result, many Orthodox Jews wear long forelocks at their temples. Although I could find no Christian writer who interpreted the text that way, I did find some who applied it generally. Clement of Alexandria, writing late in the 2nd century or early in the 3rd, used this text as evidence that it is, quote, not lawful to pluck the beard, man's natural and noble adornment, end of quotation. Cyprian, later in the 3rd century, has a similar warning against shaving and adds, perhaps so that women will not feel slighted, "You who paint the edges of your eyes with a line drawn around them of black powder, now at least wash your eyes with tears." For those of you who think that there's nothing in the fathers of the church that is relevant to today, I offer that as evidence. Still dealing with the same passage, the apostolic constitutions of the 4th century warn that shaving is unsuitable for men and counsels, "If thou wilt be acceptable to God, abstain from these things which he hates." In commenting on Jeremiah 48:37, which deals with the same issue as the Leviticus passage, John Calvin, writing in the 16th century, asserted that shaving is not suitable for men on the ground of manliness and strength of mind. I know that in my own case, since I've grown a beard, I have been much more manly and of stronger mind. Modern interpreters I consulted either do not mention the passage or argue that it prohibits practices connected with certain pagan rituals. I could find no modern interpreter who applies the passage to shaving in general. In fact, in a recent period of American history, it was assumed that only indecent, immoral, probably dangerous, at least misguided, liberals had beards. Shaving the face was considered to be one of the most basic responsibilities for a Christian male. One junior high school football coach in Texas even asserted that the traditional portrayal of Jesus with long hair and a beard was erroneous. In fact, he argued, Jesus had a clean-shaven face and a crew cut. The coach provided a drawing of his conception of what Jesus looked like. The drawing looked remarkably like a football coach from Texas. Recent observations have led me to the conclusion that sometime between 1970, when I had a failed attempt to grow a beard, and 1986, when I grew this one, shaving ceased to be a moral and biblical issue and became a matter of personal preference, at least for most people. Unfortunately, not all the effects of culture on biblical interpretation have been so harmless. Not only have Christians assumed that their cultural norms are reflected in the Bible, but they have assumed that their cultural institutions are sanctioned in God's Word. Those who have used the Bible this way have usually done so in response to attacks on their institutions, and have taken the position that any attack on their institutions is an attack on God. Thus, the cultural institutions become articles of faith and are seen as absolutes. Support of them becomes a test of fellowship among Christians. One of the clearest instances of this use of the Bible in Christian history is the defense of the slavery in the southern United States in the 19th century. In response to increasing abolitionist sentiment, Southerners defended their peculiar institution on many grounds, economic, political, and social, as well as religious. But many of their most impassioned arguments, and perhaps those most effective in rallying people to the cause, were based on the Bible. One of the most thorough scriptural defenses of slavery was written by Thornton Stringfellow, a Baptist minister in Virginia. Stringfellow asserted that the examination of the scriptures that he had done had convinced him that there were three scriptural warrants for slavery. One, God had sanctioned it among the patriarchs. Two, God incorporated it into the national constitution, as Stringfellow called it, that he gave to Moses. And third, Jesus Christ not only recognized its legality, but issued regulations concerning it. Stringfellow cites many biblical passages to support his position, and assumes throughout that the opposition to slavery is contrary to the teaching of the Bible. An illustration of his specific arguments is his quoting Exodus 21:20, which refers to slaves as their master's money. He uses that text as proof that the Bible teaches that owners have absolute property rights over their slaves, even to the point that an owner is not to be punished if he accidentally kills a slave while disciplining him. Taken literally and applied as a timeless command of God, the passage does support Stringfellow's argument. After the Civil War and the abolition of slavery in the South, biblical defenses of slavery became increasingly less frequent. But after Jim Crow laws were passed and racial segregation became the accepted cultural pattern in the South, and after pressure was put on the South to integrate the races, the texts that had been used to defend slavery, and others as well, were used to defend segregation. One example of this defense of segregation is a resolution passed at the annual session of the Arkansas Missionary Baptist Association in 1957. In this resolution, which appeared in newspapers as an advertisement paid for by a collection taken at the associational meeting, the Baptists asserted that, quote, segregation of the races was and is his, God's desire and plan, and referred to 13 scripture passages in support of their contention. Included among the passages are several which prohibit, quote, the intermarriage of the Israelites with the black races of Canaan, end of quotation. The resolution further states, We affirm our faith in the whole counsel of God's Word, that we declare the integration of Negroes and whites in our schools and society to be a threat to the security of our nation and contrary to the teachings of God, both in the Bible and in nature, and that we hereby describe the Supreme Court rulings which favor integration as being unscriptural. Although not all Baptists in the South had the same attitude as that expressed in this resolution, such defenses of segregation were the norm rather than the exception. Humphrey K. Ezell, a Southern Baptist pastor, published a book with the following chapter titles: Segregation, a Necessity. The Old Testament teaches racial segregation. The New Testament approves racial segregation. And segregation between the white and Negro races is Christian. Like the Arkansas Resolution, Ezell's book concentrates on biblical passages prohibiting intermarriage. Ezell sums up his argument: we do not see how we can accept the teaching of the Scriptures and advocate the integration and amalgamation of the white and Negro races now in the United States. He concludes with the following prayer: may divine blessings rest upon us all as both races seek to live together with a mutual desire to contribute to the best interest of each race, observing the racial bounds that have been established by our Creator. These few examples, some dealing with a trivial issue, others with a profoundly important one, are enough to illustrate a basic argument that biblical interpretation is influenced by the culture of the interpreter, and that a high doctrine of biblical authority does not ensure the absence of that influence. Note that every one of the interpretations cited stemmed from a person whose conception of the nature and authority of the Bible was at least as high and strict as that of the Baptist Faith and Message. That applies to the medieval interpreters, to Calvin, and to the Southern interpreters. Of course, one could cite similar culture-bound interpretations from interpreters who were not strongly committed to biblical authority and who used methods of exegesis other than the literal one used in these examples. But I chose these examples because they illustrate that even those with high doctrines of biblical authority are influenced by culture. All these examples, however, come from well-intentioned people. They were not frivolous or perverse people out to bring discredit on the biblical revelation. Rather, they were people who believed the Bible and believed that they taught what the Bible taught. Most of them would have earnestly and to the best of their knowledge, honestly denied that they were allowing their culture to influence their understanding of the Bible. It is easy for us to see that it did, because we are outside their culture. We do not have the same presuppositions that they did. We do not see through their eyes or look through the same angle they had. Look from the same angle. As a result, we are prone to be harsh in our judgment of the shortcomings of their use of the Bible. What is not so easy for us to see is that we have the same problem these interpreters had. We are part of a culture, or rather a complex of cultures, political, economic, ethnic, and social, as well as religious. This cultural environment includes our definitions of and presuppositions about relationships and personal fulfillment, freedom and responsibility, beauty and virtue, almost every facet of our lives, our values, and our traditions. Our culture helps to shape, and in some cases determine, what we see and how we see it, and also how we respond to what we see. Perhaps an analogy will clarify how this cultural influence works. Most of us have taken a test for colorblindness. The test consists of a sheet filled with colored dots. Some of these dots, perhaps of one color or various colors, form a letter or number. A person who can distinguish between colors can see the letter or number. One who is colorblind can only see a mass of uniform dots. Now suppose that the sheet was filled with red dots, which surrounded green dots, which formed the letter G, yellow dots, the letter O, and blue dots, the letter D. A person who could distinguish all three colors would see the word God. But suppose the person were to put on glasses with a filter which made it impossible to distinguish between red and blue. Then she would see go. Another person with glasses making it impossible to distinguish red and green would see odd. There are other combinations possible, but these illustrate the point. Our culture influences what we see in much the same way as do the glasses with the filters. We see through lenses ground by our culture. In some cases, as in the analogy above, these cultural glasses filter out things completely and let other things through clearly. In other cases, the glasses merely veil some things and highlight others. But in every case, the cultural glasses affect what we see. In the examples I used earlier, the effects of these filtering glasses is clear. The person with a filter which favored beards thought every male should have one. One with the opposite filter would think that no one should. The person with slavery-colored cultural glasses would see slavery wherever he looked, whether in his society or in his Bible. The elements which to a person with a different filter would favor anti-slavery would be veiled or completely obscured. These facts are clear to us because we do not have beard-colored or slavery-colored glasses. What is not so clear to us is that our own cultural glasses also have filters which cause us to see through a glass darkly. When we look at the Bible, our cultural filters, our presuppositions, desires, prejudices, and the other elements from which our lenses are ground influence us to see or not to see, to recognize or to deny, to understand or distort what God would have us see. Exactly what our own glasses filter out is different for each one of us, and I am not qualified to analyze your filters, and certainly not my own. But there are a few things I would suggest about most of our filters. In general, the aspects of the biblical revelation which are most likely to be filtered are those which deal with things closest to us, to our definition of our identity as individuals and as groups. Consequently, it would not be surprising if our understanding of what the Bible says about the roles of men and women in society and in churches were affected by our cultural filters. That likelihood is true for those who look through macho filters, those who look through traditional filters, those who look through ultra-feminist filters, and filters of whatever other tints there may be. Similarly, our presuppositions about the way our institutions should be governed are likely to color the way we understand the Bible. In 17th century England, those committed to upholding the divine right of kings were predisposed to notice Romans 13, chapter 1, the powers that be are ordained of God, and similar passages. The Puritans who wanted to depose the king either filtered out such verses or saw them in a light which fit their predispositions. Of course, after they came to power, they were much more likely to notice and appreciate Romans 13, 1. Similarly, today those committed to capitalism are likely to find that system taught in the Bible. Liberation theologians who see Marxism as the only answer to problems that face their people are not so sure the Bible sanctifies capitalism. I could find no interpreter before the 16th century who even implied that the Bible sanctioned capitalism. On the question of church government, people in churches which trace episcopal authority back to Peter are sure to notice a verse which gives strong literal support for their position. Those who would like a more episcopal authority structure in Baptist churches are beginning to notice such verses. But traditionally, Baptists have tended to overlook those verses and conclude that congregationalism is the only scriptural pattern for a church. Any basic characteristic or foundational value of our culture is likely to be reflected in the way we interpret the biblical revelation. A believer whose culture stresses assertiveness and rewards competition is likely to emphasize passages which talk about running races and ignore those which advocate humility and weakness. A believer from such a culture is not likely to be able to understand the Beatitudes and will either ignore them or transmute them into something she can understand. Thus, a peacemaker might be seen as one who can force somebody else to be peaceful. For one from a materialistic culture, the term blessing would consistently be read with monetary presuppositions, and promises of blessing would be seen as contracts. That leads to a claim the promise or God over a barrel kind of theology. One whose cultural glasses are colored by hierarchical systems of authority is not likely to understand a concept of mutual submission, as is contained in Ephesians 5. Our cultural glasses not only affect what we get from the Bible, but they are also likely to affect the way we apply our affirmations about the Bible. One issue that every believer must face is whether or not a particular assertion or commandment in the Bible is applicable to all times and places, or whether its application is limited to particular contexts. Our cultural glasses usually determine our decision in cases of dispute. This cultural influence is often evident even among those who argue that all of the Bible, except the Old Testament ritual requirements, specifically abrogated in the New Testament, is universally applicable. In general, if a passage seems to support something in our own cultural complex, our cultural filters are likely to lead us to conclude that it is a timeless assertion or commandment. For example, interpreters in a slave culture often leaned heavily on the argument that because there is not a specific prohibition of slavery in the Bible, that God intended slavery to be a permanent part of human society. A person in a society which did not include slavery would be very unlikely to come to the same conclusion. Arguments of Stringfellow and Ezell offer a concrete illustration of this point. In commenting on some of the same texts that Stringfellow had used to prove that slavery was God's divine plan, Ezell says that they do not mean that Christ was giving approval to slavery. Instead, Ezell, who lived in a segregated culture, argued that the text should be interpreted as evidence of God's eternal establishment of segregation. You can see clear evidence of this in the way people use passages like those in 2 Corinthians that deal with the behavior of women. People who say that women should be silent ignore specific affirmations that women should also not be adorned in any way. Further evidence of this general tendency is found in the fact that all the interpreters who assume that the text about beards or slavery are universally applicable do not assume that other verses in the same chapters, verses dealing with food laws and interpersonal relationships, are universally applicable. In each case, the determining factor seems to be the presence or absence of the practices in the interpreter's own culture. In all of these ways, our culture is likely to influence our interpretation of the Bible. But we are not likely to notice the influence, and we are likely to deny it if it is called to our attention. Since they are the only glasses we have, we cannot even look at ourselves without doing so through the clouded lenses. Our filters serve as blinders, prohibiting us from clearly seeing what God would have us see. Despite evidence to the contrary, we are tempted to deny that our culture influences our interpretation of the Bible. When we succumb to that temptation, we are asserting that our interpretation is absolute, that it carries the same weight as the text of the Bible. The authoritative interpretation advocated by the medieval church was an example of what happens when that assertion is made. Tradition becomes the equivalent of Scripture as a source of authority. Recently, a Southern Baptist leader made a similar claim. In discussing the roles women should or should not be allowed to fill in churches, he implied that people who interpreted the Bible differently than he did were guilty of letting culture cloud their interpretation. He denied that his interpretation was affected by cultural considerations and asserted that his interpretation should be considered authoritative by all Bible-believing Christians. Thus, he was claiming not only that the Bible is inerrant, but also that his interpretation is inerrant. Such a view makes the conclusions of our minds equal with the revelation of God. When that happens, we create God in our own image, the ultimate form of idolatry. Our cultural glasses are so much a part of us that we cannot take them off completely. We can, however, recognize their existence and compensate for them. A person who cannot distinguish between red and green quickly learns that he must somehow compensate for that inability if he is to avoid being run over in an intersection. There are several ways we can diminish the negative effects of our cultural filters. A primary step is to become more aware of the presuppositions at the foundation of our cultural complex. We can look around us and try to discern patterns in the ideas and actions of those who seem to have the same cultural complex we do. We can be confident that some of the same beams that blind them also blind us. A second step is to try to see through glasses different from our own. We can ask those with different presuppositions to tell us what they see. For example, a Baptist can profit greatly from studying the biblical interpretation of a Catholic or a charismatic. By doing so, we can not only see the effect that their filters have on them and apply what we learn to our own case, but we can also assume that some of what they see lies in the realm that is blocked out by our filters. Third, we can try to expand our vision still further by listening to those whose culture is even more different than ours. Christians from non-Western cultures, even devotees of other religions, can help us distinguish between what is universal and what is provincial in our vision. They can help us see that some of our absolutes are the constructs of our partial understanding. Fourth, we can study language. The foundation of every culture, the medium of its images and values, is language in all its manifold forms. We need to study the language of others, not so we can translate their thoughts into our words, but so that we can understand their words, so we can think at least a few thoughts outside the confines of our own culture. This need for studying language includes study of the biblical languages. It is the height of arrogance to assume that we can know the truth of the Bible fully if we could just get it in words we can already understand. What we need is a deeper understanding of the words that contain the message. If we do not have the time and ability to do this ourselves, we need to listen to those who have. In short, if we are to reduce the beam in our own eyes, we need to know as much as we can about our culture and the culture of others, both in the present and in the past. We need to know as much as we can about everything human beings have ever done, thought, hoped, and felt. By the way, that is the definition of history that I use in H2000. Remember, I told you this was an apology for the study of history. There are beams in our own eyes, logs which block our vision, and left untreated can lead to a total blindness in which we create images for ourselves and call them visions of God. They can cause us to look at the biblical command to love and see excuses for hatred, to look at the call for repentance and see reasons for pride, to look at the demand for forgiveness and see grounds for passing judgment, to look at the example of sacrifice and see a blueprint for success, to look at a model of service and see a rationale for selfishness, to look at the gospel of Christ and see our own message written large. May God preserve us from worrying about the mote in someone else's eyes until we do something about reducing the beam in our own eyes. Amen. Go in peace.